Well, you've probably said it at least once or maybe 3,000 times in your life. I just had to do it. It's a matter of principle. Or maybe you've said this, there's no way I can do that. I've got to stand on my principles. How many of us do that and don't really know what a principle is? And how many of us are not sure whether they're our principles or God's? That's what this lesson is all about. We're finally winding down this 7,364-week study of God's living legends. I know it seems that long to you. And this is volume one. It comes to an end next week. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to wind up this series. And today is the last, actually, in a study of the life of the judges. And Samuel is the last of those judges. Our lesson will be found in 1 Samuel, the entire 8th chapter. And we'll take up where we left off last week. You may remember that children of Israel had just returned to walking with God. They had returned to Him, the scripture said, put away their false gods, prepared their hearts, and they were serving Him. So God did what He promised to do. The scriptures say He thundered from the heavens. He defeated the enemy. Peace was returned. He even restored to them the lands they had lost through disobedience. We'll read the end of chapter 7. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year as a circuit judge to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. And he judged Israel. And then he would return to Ramah where his house was. And there he would oversee Israel. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel had a fruitful ministry right up to the end. He had served them as a prophet. Now he was serving them as a judge. And he was Israel's final judge. He brings to an end 300 years of this cycle, you remember, where the people would sin, they would rebel, they would repent, they would be restored, and over and over and over. Just the names were changed to protect the guilty, but the process was the same over and over and over. And Samuel's reign completes that time in Israel's history. He was the world's first circuit judge. He went from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, settling disputes. And then he would go home to Ramah, and he would live there, and that would be his headquarters, and he would rule the country from there. And it says he taught his people how to worship. But it also said it was time for him to go home. He had to come to the end of his ministry on earth like all men of God, and the work of God had to go on, but the man of God had to go on to glory. And so chapter 8 begins by bridging the end of his reign with what was to happen afterwards. Chapter 8, verse 1, you see what happened to the children of Israel when they realized their leader was about to go home. Verse 1, and it came to pass, I love this verse, you will too, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel, Joel and Abiah, and his sons walked not in his ways. They turned aside after money, took bribes, perverted judgment. Now skip on down in your lesson, if you will, to verse 4, where it saith thiseth. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the Jewish leaders got together, they called a summit conference, and they made a trip to Ramah to confront Samuel. And they told him, first of all, two things he already knew. I don't know if your kids have ever told you this or not. Mine have. They said, behold, thou art old. I don't know if he appreciated it any more than I do, but I didn't. Anyway, the second thing they told him was equally obvious, thy sons walk not in thy ways. This was no surprise to Samuel. He understood that. So you're old and your children in rebellion. That's the first two things they told him. It was a good way to open the conversation. And then thirdly, they said, by the way, we want a king just like all the other nations have. We have a problem. We think the world has the solution. Now, the problem was God did not want his people to be just like them. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, listen to what the people tell you to do. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And it's literally in spite of all the works I have done since the day I first brought them up out of Egypt, even till today, they've forsaken me. They've served other gods. They're just taking it out on you. Verse 9. He says, do it under protest, though. Therefore, hearken unto their voice, give them what they ask for. However, protest solemnly and show them the kind of king they're going to have. Show them what they're asking for, then give it to them. incredible spiritual principle in discipleship and child raising and other relationships where authority is concerned. Tell them the consequences, let them make the choice. That's what he said. Now, Sam wasn't impressed with this unanimous recommendation of the elders, but he did what God's man is supposed to do when confronted with this kind of situation. He went and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord assured Samuel the people were not rejecting him, they were rejecting God. Their desire was that God not have dominion over them. And God said, Samuel, look what I've done for them, and look how they've rebelled against me. You're just getting the backlash. Don't worry about it. The real rejection is mine. But here's what we're going to do, Samuel. You're going to do what, give them what they ask for, but first warn them about the price they'll have to pay if they demand a king. So the next few verses gives a clue as to what big government can offer the people. Listen to what it is. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him for a king. And he said, this is what's going to happen when you get a king. He's going to take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, his horsemen, and some of them to run in front of his chariots. And he'll appoint captains over thousands and fifties and set them to cultivate the ground and reap the harvest. Some of them are going to get to make instruments of war, and some of them will get to be mechanics and work on the chariots. And your daughters are going to have a neat deal. They can either be confectionaries, cooks, or bakers. And then they'll take your fields and your vineyards away from you, and they'll take your olive yards away from you, even the best of them, and give them to their own servants. They'll take them and give them to the government workers, and they'll take the tenth of your seed, you'll be taxed, and a tenth of your vineyards, what they produce, and they'll give it to the government employees, to their officers and their servants, and they'll take your men and your women, and they'll take the best you have, and they'll take your best animals, and they'll enlist them and put them under government control, and then they'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you'll just be slaves. Now, when all this happens, verse 18, you'll cry out on that day because of the king you've chosen, and the Lord will not hear you. He gets Samuel's answer. He said, I'm going to give you what you're asking for, but you don't understand what you're asking for. What a neat way to deal with children within parameters. He said, I'll give you a king, and here's what he'll do. He'll draft your sons into the cavalry. He'll make some of them horsemen, some of them chariot drivers, and some of the special ones that are really chosen will get to run out in front of the king in battle. Isn't that neat? Some will be privileged to serve as laborers in the field. Some will work in munitions factories. Some in chariot factories. Your daughters can become bakers or cooks or perfume makers. He'll take your best land away from you and make it government property. He'll take 10% of all you have and make it in the form of taxes. And in essence, you'll become slaves. He'll oppress you, and when he does, you'll cry out to the Lord, but the Lord won't listen to you because he will have given you what you asked for. Now, you can expect by now, I trust, that the Jewish elders would have said, well, thank you for telling us. We just almost made a big mistake, right? You may not know this, but people hear what they want to hear. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people paid no attention, refused to obey, and said, no, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king to judge us, to go out before us, to fight our battles for us. We want a king. We want a king. We want to be like them. So the decision was made to make a king to make their decisions, to lead them into battle. Verse 21, and Samuel took the words of the people and repeated them back to God. Verse 22, and the Lord said, Samuel, do what they ask for. Give them their king. So Samuel went back to the father, talked it over. God said, we told them the truth. They'll pay the consequences. This is what they want. It's what they get. Send them home. We'll send them a king. So he did. Now, that's the story. But this morning, it's going to be a little different. What I want us to do this morning is, rather than just major on the story, I would like us to major on the principles. But before we do that, I want us to learn a little bit more about what principles are and how to find them in Scripture. And I'm hoping that this will be a study today that will take us, first of all, into what principles are and then help us to use that as a grid to find principles in this lesson. And I'm hoping that at least maybe begin to go back and look for principles in every lesson and in every study we take on. It's a matter of principle. What is a principle? A principle is a standard of behavior based on your convictions of what you think is right or wrong. Now, principles and convictions are similar, but principles, in essence, are the behavior patterns that result from your convictions. If you have a conviction that you shouldn't lie, and I pray that you do, that conviction means you'll have to violate a principle if you bend the truth even to get something you think you need. Now, what's a scriptural principle then? A scriptural principle is God's standard of behavior based on what the Word says is right or wrong. Now, some of you may have figured out by now that the basic format for these studies in this class is to take scriptural principles and try to apply them to your life. So what we want to do this morning is to begin by looking at the process of what principles are, and hopefully maybe glean some principles about principles, and then we'll apply that to this lesson, okay? Principle number one about principles is that principles basically take over where the commandments leave off. For instance, let's say a young person comes up to you and says, you know, I really would like to know God's will about dating Susie. And you say to them, that's no problem. Get your concordance. Look under S for Susie and see what you can find. It'll say thou shalt or thou shalt not date Susie, and whatever it says, you do. Praise the Lord. See you around. Well, he gets his Bible and he gets his concordance and he's got the big fat version that's on thick paper and he looks through it. No Susie's involved. Now what does he do? He says, the scripture won't tell me whether or not I can date Susie. I like her. She's pretty. I looked under P. It didn't say anything for pretty. She's intelligent and she likes me. And she's really searching. She's just not a Christian. Oh. You see, young people are always saying, if only I knew the will of God. Well, here's a case where you say you know the will of God. God gave it to you in the form of a principle. The principle is called the principle of unequal yoking. Now, within the parameters of that principle, you have the freedom to choose, but if you have to violate that principle, you're out of the will of God. Let's say you have a decision to make and you want to buy a car. And you want to know, so you look under G for General Motors. You know they've been around a long time, but it's not there. The truth is God gives you principles in Scripture on financial freedom, on borrowing, on buying and stewardship, on priorities for your life, and you have to apply those principles to every decision you make. Now, within the parameter of those principles, you can decide which car to buy. But if you have to violate a scriptural principle to buy it, you know the will of God. Don't do it. Buy a cheaper car, ride the bus, sell your boat, whatever you've got to do. Stay within the parameters of the Word and you know the will of God. He's given us principles regarding financing, principles regarding marriage and divorce, principles regarding running a business, regarding child raising, regarding discipleship, friendships, management, jobs, and all of these things. He's given us commandments in some areas, but in most cases, principles, parameters of behavior based on the convictions of the Word. The second illustration of principles is they're usually revealed in the Old Testament as portraits and confirmed in the New Testament as reality. So if you really want to understand the principles of Scripture, read the Old Testament. Illustration, let's go back to the unequal yoking principle. Let's suppose that you're struggling with this issue and you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In and of itself, that answers the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? How can the body of Christ be joined to the body of Satan? It answers your question, doesn't it? But if you really want to understand the principle and how it came about, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. And there God begins to build a foundation by saying, you must not unequally yoke animals together in the field. You don't yoke an ox and a donkey together in the same harness. And there are reasons for that. And then as Hebrew history develops, you see that God took that same principle, applied it to the Jews, and said, because of that, you're not to intermarry with the heathens. If you do, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. Sure enough, they intermarried. Sure enough, it happened. Great big portraits of the principle. Now go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it leaps off the page at you. You understand the principle. Before it was words, and God had explained it to you, but now you see the portrait. So learn to study the Old Testament looking for principles. Learn to look for them. The third thing you do is understand that principles are usually taught in Scripture through repetition, repetition, repetition. You know, I think many of you must be wondering why in the world we keep studying all these living legends and the stories are different and the personalities are different, but the same principles keep coming up over and over and over. Why is that? Why do you think God keeps bringing up the same issues again? The only thing I can come up with is he's waiting for us to get it. So I'm going to make a suggestion. When you're reading a story and the same principle reoccurs that you studied a month ago, you have two choices. Choice number one is you can say, oh, we dealt with that already. Let's go look for something else. Or you can say, wait a minute. God must really want me to understand this. He just brought it up again. Principles are taught by repetition. Number four, remember that in the Old Testament, God usually reveals nationally what he wants to reveal to the believer personally. So that if you view God's relationship with Israel, you will see the principles emerge he wants to use in his relationship with you. Paul told us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You remember in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignoramuses," loose translation. He said, "All our fathers were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual meat. They drank the same spiritual drink from the same spiritual rock, who was Christ himself." We understand it's all one story, he said. "But many of them God was not pleased with. They were overthrown in the wilderness." Do you remember those stories, Paul said? Yeah, we remember. What about them? Verse 6. "These things were written for examples for you, to the intent that you shouldn't do what they did. Lust after evil things the way they did. Be idolaters the way they were. Commit fornication the way they did. Tempt Christ the way they did when they were destroyed by the serpents. Murmur the way they did when they had to be destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, memory verse. "Now all these things happened for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." In other words, Paul's saying the Old Testament is a picture book of principles, and if you watch how God deals with Israel, you will know how he wants to deal with you. The fifth principle is read the book of Proverbs. It's a textbook of principles. It's the bridge from the Old Testament to the New. It even says of itself, if you read this book, it'll make you wise. The sixth thing is that all principles are basically designed for application. You can learn doctrine until you're blue in the face, and you may become more intelligent, and it eventually can affect the way you live. But when you learn Bible principles, it not only should affect what you believe, but how you behave. So understand the need to glean principles out of every passage you read. You say, "Well, that's theoretical. I think I understand it some. Now what?" Let's take the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel and see how many principles we can find, shall we? I'm going to give you 8. There's many more than that. But in this one chapter, I think you'll find at least 8. Don't worry about what I've called them. You call them anything you want. I'm just trying to draw to your attention how you glean principles, okay? Principle number 1 that comes out of this passage came in the very first 2 verses. It says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel, and they didn't walk in God's ways. They perverted judgment. They turned aside." So it's the principle of spiritual succession. All through the Old Testament, you see the same thing. So-and-so's sons walked not in his ways. They perverted judgment. They did not the things of God. They did that which is evil in the sight of God. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "Promotion comes neither from the east or the west, but from the south. God is a judge. He sets up one, puts down another." In other words, whenever you read that in the Old Testament, "his sons walked not in his ways, did that which was evil," you come to understand that the Christian history is marred with efforts to self-perpetuate ministries by keeping it in the family. Churches have died, organizations have died, work has died. You don't make Joe's boy a deacon because Joe is a deacon. The principle is only God can perpetuate a ministry. You see it in Eli's and Samuel's lives. Their sons had failed, but their big failure was they placed their failure sons in the ministry and gave them spiritual authority when they did not have spiritual maturity. Now, that doesn't always apply. Those of you at the Graham Crusade saw Billy Graham's son, a man who's risen to great spiritual maturity who will probably take over the ministry. That's different. But the issue here was these were men who were not spiritually mature, and they were being placed in spiritual authority just because dad had spiritual authority. That's wrong. It's a principle. You'll see it repeated over and over through Scripture. Whenever a principle appears in Scripture, it will be repeated in Scripture because Scripture is its own best confirmation of truth. The second principle is that of vacated authority. I don't know if that's a good term for it, but it means when the leader's gone, everybody goes crazy. That's a loose translation. You've seen it over and over. You remember when Moses disappeared and went up on a mountaintop and they thought he was coming right back down, and he stayed for a little spell, and when he came back down, the whole country had gone to pieces. They didn't think he was coming back. We can't get along without a leader, so we'll take it over and forget God. Look at 1 Samuel here. They knew he was going to die, and they knew his sons weren't leaders. So rather than going before the Lord, they called a business meeting. That's what we Christians do. They should have called a prayer meeting. Instead, they called a business meeting. If we would call more prayer meetings, we wouldn't need very many business meetings. But anyhow, they had a business meeting, and they decided on this business meeting to take matters into their own hands. They would go see Sam and get him straightened out. But I would remind you, beloved, if you're in an organization where there's a leadership void because for one reason or another, God has taken the leader away from you, sit still and pray. Give God a chance to provide you with a leader. Don't get in a hurry, or you may miss the reason he took the last one. Let him replace it with his man or his woman, and it'll often be the one you least expect. It's a matter of principle. Which brings us to principle number 3. It's found in verse 5 and verse 20. It's called the crisis of conformity. See, one of the big problems throughout all of history has been Jesus is trying to explain that we're to be in the world but not of the world. It's just too difficult for the human mind to grasp apart from the Holy Spirit. And so Satan moves in with a big lie, and it works like this. If it works for the world, it'll work for the church. If you're going to win them, you got to join them. And down through the ages, again and again, God's people bought the lie. They did not need a king. They already had one. God wanted to be their king. He never failed them. He never would fail them. And his ways are so much higher than ours. The scripture says it's much higher as heaven is above earth. How many of you think heaven and earth's ever going to collide? No. Why not? They're too far apart. And that's what he was saying here. Neither are you ever going to merge God's ways with man's ways. Just understand it. Paul said it in Romans 12, 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye rather transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what two words in that passage contradict one another? Conform, transform. Can't have them both, can you? One or the other. Conform. That's the world's way, isn't it? We want to wear what they wear. We want to do it. It's not the same anymore. We got new things now. But I can remember a few years ago, if you didn't have an alligator in your on your shirt, you were nobody. You had to have them on your shoes and on your eyelids. Everywhere you went, you had to have an alligator. I can remember at one point having so many alligators in my closet, it smelled like a swamp. But you know, you can have an alligator on your pajamas, and it won't change who you are. It may make you more acceptable. It may make you more conformed. There was a time when the only way men could go downtown and see their banker or do anything was to wear a shirt and tie. I kind of like that. But anyway, now we're in the dress down look. And the only way you conform today is if you wear blue jeans and tennis shoes. You're supposed to look like you're going to a rodeo. Why? Because it's the thing to do. Conform. And the driving force behind the natural man is conformity. And the driving thrust behind man's philosophy is acceptance. The two words you hear most today is peer acceptance and self-acceptance. Over and over and over you hear them. Accept yourself, let others accept you. Conformity leads to acceptance. Acceptance leads to conformity. But the problem is the church is seeking acceptance by conformity, and it doesn't work. We're trying to outbuild the world, out-educate the world, out-publicize the world, out-organize the world. And you'll never beat the world at its own game, beloved. It's the enemy's turf. He wrote the rules. But let me tell you something. We can outlove the world. We can outgive the world. We can't outlive the world, and we can change the world if we do it God's way. We don't need a king. We have one. He rules from the throne room of our heart, and his kingdom shall have no end. It's a matter of principle. You get the principles about the principles? The fourth principle is in verse 6. It has to do with rebellion in the ranks. What do you do when the people under you, be it your children or your students or whatever, rebel? Well, Samuel did nothing until he prayed. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find the great men of God from Moses, all of them down the line, the ones that really prevailed in prayer before they said a word are the ones that won the victory. What a difference it would make in our families and in our ministries if whenever we encountered opposition, the first thing we did was say, excuse me, and go to the prayer room. What a difference it would make. Follow the life of Moses. All the rebellion he had, the more they rebelled, the more he prayed. The more he prayed, the more miracles God produced. The fifth principle is found in verse 7, the principle of rejection to authority. This is important if you do any counseling. The big issue is when God ordains authority and people rebel against that authority, God takes it personally. He said, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. You're just in the firing squad. Numbers chapter 14, he said the same thing to Moses. In Romans 13, you remember Paul said, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. The vital principle in using counseling, it sets people free, is to understand that if God places authority there and you resist that authority, you can get out of the way and not take it personally, the problems between them and God. It's an important principle, and it's a matter of principle. Number six, the principle is found in verse 7, and it outlines the basic problem of man. It said, they do not want me to reign over them. In other words, the basic cause of all conflict in the human realm is that man wants to be his own God. He does not want to submit to another's authority. So the principle is, at the root of all rebellion is the issue of authority. You may not understand it, but it's there. And if you begin to understand it, it'll change how you counsel, it'll change how you minister, because it's a matter of principle. The seventh principle is found in verses 9 through 18. That's the government clause, where it told what the government to do for them. But the principle is this: you can't be responsible for another's choices, but what you can do is be responsible to give them the truth, tell them the consequences, and let them make their own choice within reasonable parameters. He said, Samuel, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them a king, but first I want you to tell them what's going to happen. So they'll have a frame of reference that leads them back to their original decision when everything falls apart, and they can't blame you, and they can't blame me, and they can't blame society. What a profound principle to use in child raising and counseling. Quietly tell them the cause and effect, and within reasonable parameters, let them make their decisions, and then come to understand you really do reap what you sow. You could call it the trumpet principle if you wanted, from Ezekiel 33. You remember it said this: when you see the enemy coming and blown out the trumpet, you're responsible. But if you see the enemy coming and you blow the trumpet, you tell them what's going to happen, their blood is on their hands, you're clear. Whatever you call it, it's a matter of principle. And then I want to give you the last principle out of this passage that we'll talk about. It's the principle of how God answers prayer. Just because God gives you what you ask for doesn't mean it's what you were supposed to have. Sometimes you give him no choice. He gives you your request and sends leanness to your soul. You get what you want, but you lose what he wanted. You see, it wasn't God's will for them to have a king. They weren't looking for God's will. They're looking for a king. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever prayed like that, but I have. Verse 22, listen to their voice, give them what they asked for. He answered their prayer, but not according to his will. Why? Because they weren't praying according to his will. See, that's why praying for signs is so dangerous. He may give you the sign you asked for, but it may not be what you needed. You may pray for money and God may give you money, but what if it would have been best for you if he actually took the money you had to give him more of himself? Don't badger God to do it your way. The key phrase is, thy will be done. You may be asking for a king, and that may be the last thing you need. God said, I'll give them what they ask for if they insist, but once I've told them that will happen, while they're reaping, I will respond with silence. Learn to pray God's way. It's a matter of principle. So there's eight principles from that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Learn to look for principles as you study. That's why we studied the living legends, to see the pictures emerge and the principles emerge. One last thing. This is really important. When you're studying a passage and certain principles emerge and you begin to get the principles in context, let me remind you that there's usually one principle at the center from which all the other principles spread. And if you can ever grasp that, then all the rest of them begin to make sense. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we've talked about eight principles. And let's see if we can find the key principle. I think you're going to find it very quickly. What happened was God's people fumbled when they lost their leader. They panicked and rebelled against authority. They wouldn't listen to the trumpet of warning. They got what they asked for and lost what they needed. Now, why was it? The key principle in this passage is the crisis of conformity. If you read this one verse, chapter 8, verse 20, you get the whole thing. You see, they were caught up in that one violation, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out and win battles for us. That was it. That was the key. Their reasons were simple. They were simply wrong. Number one, they weren't satisfied with being different. Oh, that our children could learn that. They didn't mind belonging to God as long as nobody could tell. They wanted to look like, act like, and smell like the world. They wanted to wear their eyes odd so that nobody would know. They dressed like the world. They watched what the world watched. They wanted to go where the world went. They wanted to use the world's language, the world's psychology. They wanted to be the underground church for the wrong reason. And that's what they became. And they lost their power. See, nobody could tell the difference. See, the problem was, and the problem is, you can't merge light with darkness. The shadows overtake you. The church of Jesus Christ needs to return today, beloved. Yes, we must relate to the world around us. Don't get me wrong. But we must return to the position where we're not ashamed to be marching to a different drummer. We're not ashamed to be marching to a drummer whose ways are so much higher than the world's ways, that they're as high as heaven is above earth. The second key is, they wanted a king because they wanted him to judge them rather than God. They wanted to make their own rules. Gods were too old-fashioned. Gods were too strict. They wanted man's laws to replace God's laws. So instead of having to reach up for his standards, they could create standards they could reach in the flesh. Christians today are still trying to take the world standard of holiness, the world standard of honesty, the world standards of integrity and purity, and fashion a king. Instead of being markedly holy, we want to rest our case on being holier than the unbelievers around us. But God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And as the world's standards plummet, ours ought not to move an inch. Don't you see, beloved, if we hold steady the standards of Scripture, then the difference between us and them will be more pronounced, and the choice they have to make will be clearer. And the last reason they wanted a king was so they'd have somebody else to fight their battles. They wanted somebody who'd meet the enemy on his terms. They wanted a king to compromise and coexist so they could minimize the warfare and minimize the casualties. That's the way the world reasons today. It's called peace at any price theology. God's called the Christian into battle. A battle man cannot win unless God fights it for him. And that battle involves confronting people with the cross of Jesus Christ and the need to repent of sin and be born again into the kingdom of God. And any compromise from that cross, beloved, defeats and destroys the message of Christ. There can be no compromise, no peaceful coexistence with the enemy. Hand-to-hand combat is what's at stake, because the glory of God is at stake. And these slight compromises that minimize the warfare cause you to dodge fewer bullets when you're not on the front lines, but you never possess the land. They wanted a king. They wanted a king other than God, as though any other king could rule God's kingdom. They wanted the Christian life, beloved, without the cross. That's what they wanted. So what did God do? He gave them what they wanted as they yielded to the crisis of conformity. They should have known better, and so should we. Why? Because it's a matter of principle. Give us a king, God's children cried, like the nations round about. Give us a king to rule over us, we heard God's people shout. Give us a king like they have. We don't mind bearing your name, but give us no cause to be different. We all want to be the same. Give us a king to judge us. Your laws are too strict for today. Give us a king with standards of ease, laws any fool can obey. Give us a king to go forward and fight the battles we fight, a king whose name is compromise, who'd rather be peaceful than right. Give us a king to lead us. We will depend on his word. We will trust the power of men, and we won't need the Lord. Quietly, softly, God replies, if a king is what you demand, I'll give you the king you ask for, but you'll never possess the land. You don't need a king, beloved. The world's ways do not suffice. The only king you'll ever need is one named Jesus Christ. You need no king to fight for you or to your life arrange, for it's a matter of principle, and the principles never change. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, by your grace in the days to come, may the principles of Scripture settle down in our hearts in a new and exciting way, and may the choices we make reflect the reality of those principles. To Jesus, Lord, Master, be praise and honor and glory, our King, the only King we'll ever need. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.